Evening. We are in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, continuing in our series in this wonderful account of God's glory, grace, and redemption to a people undeserved. This evening we'll look at the whole of chapter 17. It's not a long chapter by any length, but we will begin reading at verse 1. And then I'll begin. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens." And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Our God in heaven, we do not now set our eyes upon mere historical records that have nothing to do with us and our lives and in the 21st century, but we read of the dealings of an unchanging, living, present, powerful, and personal God. May that stand out for us as we hear this word. Help me as the preacher, help us all as we hear, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, it was a scene quite shameful at Rephidim. Israel had questioned God's wisdom while in Egypt back in Exodus 5. They had panicked at the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. They had grumbled about water at Marah in Exodus 15. They had belly ached in chapter 16 about food. And then after they had been fed, twice they disobeyed the Lord in that same chapter by storing that which was meant to be eaten and searching for that which they were not meant to search. They have all the hallmarks of an unconverted people. And it's strange, we might say, given that they, more than most people, had seen his displays of power. They are like the seed that falls on the bad soil, giving the appearance of fruitfulness, dancing by the side of the Red Sea, singing for joy, but ultimately withering away in the face of difficulty. People who never learn, people who never change, people who never admit their error and continue down a path that steadily reveals what they are, what Israel is. And for Israel, this would only become more and more apparent. They quarreled now in chapter 17. They built a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's where we're heading to later on in this book. And finally, they would stand on the brink of the promised land. They would see and taste the fruits of that land. And they would have an abundance of evidence of God's faithfulness before them and behind them, and God himself with them in a pillar of cloud and fire. And then they would refuse to enter. You see, in the final estimation of Israel in this period, they did not love nor trust God. They went along with him as far as it matched their own estimations of what seemed good, what seemed wise, what seemed logical and sensible, and what was in fact parallel with their own desires for their own lives. But when God said do something that was not in their playbook, they refused. And we remember the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, don't we? We looked at it several weeks ago. Now these things happened as an example for us, for you and me. And therefore we are to look at their example, look at their failures, look at their lives, look at them, and see reflected in them us, ourselves. For we can be like this too. And we are to take warning from their example and where it led them, where that path of waywardness and distrust and unbelief led them, so that we ourselves do not follow them into that sin. One preacher speaking several hundred years ago writes that their 40 years wandering in the desert furnish us with a volume of warning, admonition, and instruction fruitful beyond conception. From it we learn, amongst other things, the unvarying tendency of the heart to distrust God. Anything in short for it but God. Listen to this. It, being the heart now, would rather lean upon a cobweb of human resources than upon the arm of an omnipotent, all-wise, and infinitely gracious God. The smallest cloud is more than sufficient to hide from its view the light of his blessed countenance. Aren't we exactly like that? Leaning on the cobweb of human resources? Blind to his goodness by the smallest cloud of trial in our life. He continues, we well therefore may it be termed an evil heart of unbelief, which will ever show itself ready to depart from the living God. Which is why, since we have these things as an example for us, we must take care and beware and be on our guard. What happens next, though, in this passage as we move on to the next stage of their degeneration, their deterioration, their wandering from God, is very surprising. Because rather than eject them and throw them out, this unworthy and unholy nation of ingrates and complainers, God shows himself to be gracious once again, to be long-suffering and faithful. They are living for a time in a period and an age of grace, where God is persevering with it. But it will not always be that way. There will come a time for wrath. But that time is not yet now. It is now this time of God's persevering with them. And so I just have 2 points as we look at this passage. Very simple points that I hope capture the entirety of what's here. And the first is this. God in the dock. A silent submission to judgment. You see, the events here at Rephidim, where they begin to complain about the lack of water to drink again, are not dissimilar from a court case. In fact, the Bible often uses an analogy of a court case. You see it in Zechariah chapter 3 and Job chapter 1, where Satan accuses man before God. You see it on the day of judgment in the book of Revelation, where God himself accuses Satan and unbelieving men and women before his heavenly court. But here all the roles within the court case seem to be switched around. The accusers or plaintiffs are Israel. The defendant seems to be God. And what is strangest of all is that it seems that God invites Israel to be a judge. This is God allowing himself to stand in the dock for a moment, God on trial, and he invites them to pass a judgment, if you like, upon what he has done. Stay with me and you'll see what I mean. The incident which gives rise to it is the lack of water, and they begin to quarrel. And the root word of that word, quarrel, was actually used in judicial context to say to bring a suit, to bring a case against someone. to enter into litigation or proceedings against another party, to announce all your grievances and so build an argument against the one that you are accusing. Now, in this immediate passage, Moses is the one who bears the brunt of their anger. The quarrel is against him. But as he rightly says in verse 2, they are really trying to impeach the Lord. They are really trying to dethrone God from his place at the head of Israel. They seek to put him to the test, put him on trial, and hold him up to the light of their reason so that he can feel the force of their indignation. And the list of charges they will bring against God in this case, well, verse 3, in the first order, you brought us out here to die. That's what they charge God with, conspiracy to commit murder. Then verse 7, you have forsaken us. Is the Lord with us or not? Implication? No, he is not. They charge him with breach of contract, with abandonment. And so they rage against the Lord for their situation. In fact, it's not dissimilar from what I read about earlier today about a Romanian prisoner serving 20 years for convicted murderer. And he filed a lawsuit against the Romanian Orthodox Church as God's representatives in Romania, he says, for failing to keep him from the devil. And the reasoning he had was because he stated that his baptism was a binding contract. And therefore, anything that went wrong in his life, any sin that he committed post-baptism was in fact God's fault and not his own. You breached your contract with me, God. You've abandoned me, God. When in reality, it was just his unbelieving, wayward heart. And so Israel raged against the Lord. And Moses by now is at his wit's end. He says, well, what shall I do with this people? I mean, wouldn't you feel that way on the back of all that he has seen and done? Now, all of a sudden, again, they rise up complaining. This people are ready to stone Moses. They want to kill him. So you see, this wasn't merely a small, idle mumbling under the breath. This had grown and become vocalized in almost an actionable assault against God's prophet and therefore against God. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, where you've been involved in some or other ministry and you've wondered to yourself, what must I do? What more must I do? And there's a bit of an exasperation on your part as, how do I reach these people with the gospel? How do I make them see? Because we think it's sometimes in our strength to do so. There's a tiredness on our part in pursuing their good and an incredulity that they should actually suspect us of seeking their harm when all we do is seek their good. I don't know if you felt that way about people you've tried to reach and you've been baffled about why they can be so suspicious and resistant to grace. Now, I've had to remind myself often that as they have treated me, so I have treated God. As Robert Murray McShane writes in his memoirs, be patient with your unconverted friends. You were once as they were. But look now what the Lord does in response to Moses' frustration. He tells Moses to gather the people of Israel, making sure to have in his hand the staff with which he struck the Nile and turned it into blood. The staff being a symbol of divine power and authority, but especially of judgment. Then Moses is to summon a jury in effect. He is to call elders of Israel, those who would traditionally decide upon disputes. And this is something that the next chapter would pick up again in chapter 18. But in a surprise turn of events, having gathered his jury and brought his staff, the Lord now says that he will stand before Moses. He says, I will stand before you. And we need to see the significance of this. Man does not summon God to stand before him. God summons man to stand before him. God does not stand before human courts. Man stands before God's courts. To stand before someone is to be in a position where they are judge over you. It's what we read in Deuteronomy 19:17, where we read that both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office. Or think of a royal court where a person is called to stand before a king. It either means that they are to receive some great honor, like to be knighted, or it means they are being called to an account. And you can be sure from the context that the people are not calling upon God to bestow upon him some great honor. They are calling him to account. And Jehovah comes to stand before Israel. What will his defense be? Well, he doesn't say anything to Israel at all. Did you notice that? He doesn't speak to Israel. He speaks to Moses, his prophet, but he doesn't say a word to Israel. He doesn't need to defend himself. He is silent. He lets his actions do the talking. He has told his prophet Moses what to do and what will happen. And so Moses does as the Lord says. In the sight of the jury, the elders of Israel, Moses strikes the rock and water roars out like a jet, and all the nation are able to drink. Psalm 78 actually says water gushed out and streams overflowed. This was a major water breakthrough within the desert here. But God does not open his mouth to answer them at all. It's as if he silently awaits their verdict without a word. Not that he will be bound by their verdict, not that he necessarily will agree with their verdict, but that they cannot in good conscience come to any other verdict than Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Jehovah Amen, the Lord is faithful. Or just plain Jehovah, I am, he is the Lord. So this is how this court case plays out. But please understand, I'm not being irreverent in saying that the Lord silently submits to their judgment. I'm merely employing the same language as Isaiah 53. A chapter which, I remind you, describes in graphic detail prophetically another court case, the court case of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, the Herods, Caiaphas, and the crowds. And there we read of the torture and execution of Jesus Christ, and it says in Isaiah 53, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Silence before the judgment seat of man. Not because their judgments were necessarily true, there certainly was not. But why did Jesus submit silently to their judgments? Because as he did with Moses in the Old Testament, he told his prophets what would happen. He anticipated their hostility. In fact, more than that, we're actually told in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God so as to be crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. You see, at the cross, God once again submitted silently to the judgment of a human court, not because their verdict would be just, but because of a predetermination and an eternal plan to save sinners through an act of human tyranny. Jesus went through the humiliation and shame and torture of the cross for us. He told his prophets beforehand. In fact, many commentators have even equated Moses striking the rock in Exodus 17 with the Father striking his Son upon the cross. And they appeal to 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 to 4, which says, our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, whether the Holy Spirit intended that was generally just the name of God being an unshakable bastion in their life and the one who would provide for them drinking from the rock of Christ, or whether there was actually meant to be a connection between the rock and the cross there, I don't know. It's probably pushing the allegory a bit far. But what is clear is that God provided for his accusers in Exodus 17. In the face of angry hostility, he again showed them grace. Something that he did on an infinitely greater scale at Calvary, where again he silently submitted to a human judgment while crying upon the cross afterwards, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Is not the Lord a God of staggering condescension. How great the God who puts up with the mutterings and rebellions of sinful creatures, who stoops to seek and save what is lost, who does not have to rush forth to defend his honor as if a failure to act immediately was to somehow lose something of his godness. And yet all his kindness was rejected by Israel in the years ahead. And men to this day unjustly accuse him. They bring their case against God. They put him in trial. God, you're unloving. How could you do this to me, God? What right do you have? Why don't you do something? Are you not interested? Are you powerless, God, or are you evil? Show yourself. Prove yourself. How dare you? And that, by the way, is the tame stuff. Richard Dawkins, who cannot comprehend what he is doing when he says this, writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." And by the way, when he said that at a conference, and you can see the video online, the crowds cheered and applauded, roaring their approval. And what are they doing? They're putting God on trial. They're accusing God of sin. They're passing judgment on God for what he has and has not done, interpreting it through the lens of their own reason and understanding, and blaming God for frustrating their dreams and their desires, and so rejecting him as being Lord. C.S. Lewis, that famous Christian philosopher and author, has something to teach us here, and I think this is an insight that is well worth listening to. He writes, speaking of the ancient man firstly, and he does this with a little bit charity, I think, but he says, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge, the modern man. If God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench, and God is in the dock." Is that not exactly where the vast majority of the Western world now stands? Is it not perhaps where some of you are right here tonight, putting God in the dock, making him answer to you, making him give an account to you? When will you cease questioning and start bowing and cry out with Thomas, "My Lord and my God"? When will you believe? God has graciously endured many such accusations down through history. He has been long-suffering, patient with sinners, slow to anger, and by that same grace he has often made his most ardent opponents to become his servants. Saul became Paul. However, there will come a day when he indulges the foolishness of man no longer, and he steps out of the mock dock in which men think they have confined him, and he reveals himself to be judge of the heavens and the earth. This is what we're talking about on Sunday mornings. And then, not in silence, but in solemn fury, he will put them in the dock, and his judgment shall come. This then brings us to the second point as we look at verses 8 to 16. God on the throne. A strength he bestows on those who reach for him. Amalek was a descendant of Esau who despised the promises of God. You may remember how Esau did not want God's promises. He did not care for God's goodness and was quite happy to sell his birthright. Amalek had grown in power and he'd become a nation. And while Israel was encamped at Rephidim, he sprang upon Israel to do battle. And Deuteronomy 25 gives us something of an inside sort of picture into what was going on in that battle. It's the CNN report of the ancient world, and it gives us an indication of how it began. It also tells us something of the character of the Amalekites. It says in verses 17 to 18 of that chapter, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." That's what Amalek was like, brutal and cowardly. The other nations feared the Lord, but Amalek did not. The other nations had already heard of what God had done in Egypt, and they trembled. They formed alliances with one another to try and stem the tide of the Israeli invasion. But not Amalek. They did not fear the Lord. They held him and his power in contempt. They thought nothing of assaulting his people, possibly driven by the new water source at Rephidim. And it was a desperate affair, humanly speaking, because Amalek is an established nation. They've got weaponry. They probably have a standing army. They've got battlefield experience. They've got military leaders. But Israel is a brand new nation of former slaves. They're used to turning away and flinching in the face of hostility. They're not used to meeting it head on. And they have none of the military prowess or equipment of their distant and godless cousins. So Moses sends Joshua, his faithful lieutenant, whose name means the Lord saves, by the way. And he gets Joshua to gather to himself anyone who looks like they might know which end of the spear to stick in the other guy. And he sends them off to battle. And he declares that he, as the Lord's prophet, and effectively at this point as the Lord's priest, would stand on top of a prominent hill, again with the staff of God in his hand. The sign of God's presence, the sign of God's power, the sign of God's authority. And the battle begins. But then something strange happens to our eye. Moses lifts his hands to God, and Israel gains the upper hand in the fight. The soldiers press hard against their enemies. But when Moses lowers his hands, they quickly fade as Amalek regroups and surges forward. And you can imagine some of the confusion between Moses and Aaron and Hur on the mountaintop there, and they have to quickly establish what is the cause of this seesaw effect. Moses must keep his hands raised to the throne of God, else they will lose. And so when he is an elderly man of 80, grows tired, they sit him down and they prop up his arms so that for the entire engagement, for the duration of the entire battle, there is this silent petition to heaven. And finally, as the sun goes down and the last rays slice across the battlefield, Joshua overwhelms Amalek by the power of the sword. Now, immediately, the curious or skeptical mind will ask, but why? God did not need to do this in the previous battles in Genesis and Abraham's time. He didn't do it again in the battles of Joshua, David, or with the other kings. He didn't need to do it right now. Why this performance? I mean, it seems strange, archaic, mystical, mythical even, some might suspect. Certainly not something to impress the modern mind living in the age of so-called enlightenment. How strange and unscientific a thing to see that the result of a battle is dependent on an old man on a hill, far away, raising his arms and lowering them down. Or was it just a question of morale? Was it that the troops were inspired to see Moses raising his arms, like the Scots were seeing William Wallace at the Battle of Stirling Bridge? You know, maybe if Moses had painted his face blue, then it would have gone even better, right? Was it just a question of morale? Was that what it was? No. You see, the text is unequivocal. There can be no doubt. This was, in fact, the influence of God over the outcome of the battle. And yes, it was directly related to the raised and lowered arms of God's prophet and priest Moses. Why? Because remember what has just happened. They're still at Rephidim, verse 8, recently renamed Massah and Meribah, testing and quarreling with Moses and the Lord. And so in the most bloody fashion, God once again shows Israel that their success or their failure, their flourishing or their fading into obscurity, is entirely dependent upon Him. It's as if He's saying, "You put me in the dock, now see me on my throne." He's proving wherein or whoin lies the strength. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Plus, it would have gone a long way to restoring Moses' credibility in the eyes of the people of Israel. They didn't actually have much respect for him, clearly, whereas this again would show them that he was the Lord's anointed prophet. And so it's not surprising that Moses at least understands what has happened, and he's keen to communicate this with God's people. He builds an altar. He calls it by the name, "The Lord is my banner, my battle standard, my regimental colors. I rally to him. I fight alongside him, else I die." And there is also this reassurance from God to Moses over here that Amalek will not be a permanent thorn in their side. They will fight later battles against them, yes, but they will be utterly blotted out. They will be wiped out from the memory of heaven. He will destroy this ruthless and God-hating nation. What a terrifying thing it is for a nation to be God-hating. What a terrifying thing it was that Colin shared with us about Iceland. I can't remember exactly. You said under 5. Under 25. 0.0% of people believe in a creator God. I find that a very daring thing to say, coming from a people that live on the most volcanic nation on the planet, who effectively sit on top of a cauldron of magma and lava. What a terrifying thing for a nation to reject and hate God. But what is particularly interesting is the saying of Moses as he writes these things down and as he builds this memorial. He says, "A hand upon the throne." Now, some of the Hebrew to English here is hard to translate. That's why there's variations in the translation. But this, I think, is the best. It is the most literal. It makes the best sense of the context. What Moses was declaring is that their deliverance came from the throne room of the universe. And in a simultaneous expression of gratitude and a promise of help to come, it's as if he's saying, "Remember this, Israel. Look at this altar. This is where the Lord accepted the outstretched hand of an elderly man on your behalf. This is where, when I prayed, Amalek was crushed by a nation of slaves." And it's the same assurance that God readily gives to his people in every age. "Call upon me. Cry out to me. Come to me. Pray then like this." There is no unwillingness on God's part to help his people. He will not jump through the hoops that people set for him, and he does not bind himself to help in the fashion that sometimes people say it ought to be the way it's done, but he does assure a reply. He assures his wisdom if we ask for it, James 1, and he stands ready to give us something of infinitely greater worth. Listen to what has become a too familiar passage to us. Try and hear it with fresh ears. God, please help us. Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." Have you thought about that verse in its entirety? Confident of grace. What a thing to say. Confident of grace. How can you be confident of grace? Whoever heard of such a thing? To be confident of something that we absolutely, manifestly do not deserve. And he says you could be confident of having it. Confident of mercy? Confident of not getting what we know full well we deserve? That would seem to be presumption in any other setting. How can you be confident of mercy? But the God of heaven and earth, who sits upon the throne, says, "Draw near." Being confident of grace and mercy. What will I need more than anything else in my Christian walk? What will I need more than anything else to not go the route of Israel? I will need grace and I will need mercy. Over and again in my Christian life, I'm going to need those things. God's unmerited favor, God giving me that which I do not deserve, and God not giving me what I truly deserve. The Holy Spirit calls to the Christian, to the one who comes to this God in faith, confessing their sinfulness, recognizing that they, not God, are in the dock, and crying out for forgiveness in His name. He says, lift your hand to the throne of God. Come, come near with confidence. Come and have grace. Come and have mercy. Jehovah Jesus Christ will provide. It's yours. Come in my name. All we have to do is put that hand upon His throne to reach for Him. Not literally, though there is ample evidence of people raising their hands in prayer in both the New and the Old Testament. In fact, there's no reason that we should not, even in prayers that are sung. Why shouldn't a small child lift their hands to their father and ask for whatever it is that they need and to express a desire to embrace their dad? Don't your children do that? But what the text is really driving at is not a call to raise our hands literally. The text is driving at an inward appeal to God's throne expressed in prayer. A stretching, as it were, for the hem of His heavenly robe. A desire to touch Him. A desire that His help would come to us. And it's something that will be shown by our persistence in reaching. By our knocking upon the door at midnight until He comes. And the memorial of Exodus 17 and the promise of Hebrews 4:16 is that He willingly replies. He is our strength. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And He desires to help those who will put a hand upon His throne. This is why we encourage the prayer meetings so much in this church, why we refer to them so often. We're not trying to guilt people in coming. We're trying to see people glory in the act of prayer. The high privilege it is to gather with His people and approach that throne confident of grace. And if you feel yourself unworthy, look at where this happened. It happened at Massah. It happened at Meribah. It happened in the place of their rebellion. That's where He came to their aid. Because He stoops to save sinners who call upon Him. And there's more rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who have no need of repentance. So come to Him. You who are cold or distant or uncaring, come to Him. You whose walk is so obviously declined in recent years, whose words and life betray you. When I am grumbling and when I am discontent, I am walking in Satan's footsteps. But when I am trusting and prayerful and content, I am walking in the Son's. Do not seek to put God in the dock any longer. Rather, put a hand upon His throne. Shall we pray? God, our God, You are eternal, holy, present, and we worship You. Help us, Father, to remember the gentle call that You set before us to approach Your throne, confident of grace and mercy. Stir in our hearts, Lord, a prayerful spirit that will seek You not merely in corporate settings, but that will call upon You in the turmoil of a broken home, in the busyness of an office place, in the loneliness of a traffic jam, so that at all times we would be calling upon You and asking that You would glorify Yourself in our lives. Help us too, Lord, to accept without grumbling, without murmuring, Your providences for our lives. Lord, You know how easily we retreat into that place of discontent. Help us, Lord, to faithfully do all that we can reasonably be expected to do, to apply ourselves diligently to whatever is before us, and then to accept your will for our lives. Help me in this regard, Father. And then, Lord, we do pray that at all times we would remember that you are a just and forgiving God, a God whose work is perfect and who can do no wrong. Help us now as we sing this truth for your name's sake. Amen.